Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. In the 1950s, Ripley's Believe It or Not, Life magazine, and some other publications published a story about some mysterious trees growing in the Santa Cruz Mountains in California. These photos were printed of amazing trees that were growing together into complicated structures and peculiar shapes. To some, it was an enigma, a horticultural enigma. But to Axel Erlandson, it was the product of his own patience and hard work. See, it was his garden. Axel was the son of Swedish immigrants. He was a bean farmer in central California when one day he observed two sycamore trees naturally growing together into one. And so he realized that they had come together in a natural graft. And so as a hobby, he began to plant trees in various patterns and to graft them together into different shapes and configurations. For 40 years, his arbor sculpture produced trees of incredible shapes and sizes. Some were in the shapes of hearts, others lightning bolts, rings. He grafted a tree into a ladder. It was a climbable ladder, chairs, even basket weaves. I had some photos I wanted to bring this morning, but I didn't have a chance to print them out. But one of his trees is called the basket tree. It's actually six sycamore trees planted in a ring and then melded together with 42 different grafts in order to form a cylindrical network like a basket. It's hard to imagine, but amazing when you see it. These stunning trees are actually on display today, and they're a visible demonstration of this man's love for nature. Erlandson felt that his passion and his desire to shape trees and sculpt them came from God. And when he was asked constantly, how do you do it? How do you shape these trees into art? He responded with the same simple words. I talk to them. That's what he said. I talk to them. Now, Axel Erlandson has since passed away, but his trees are still found in the Bonfante Gardens in California. In her book, My Father Talked to Trees, Wilma Erlandson tells of her father's love for trees and his desire and passion to grow them into art. I thought that's an interesting and appropriate picture of God's love and care for us. The patience and the dedication and the love that Axel Erlandson showed to his trees is a good picture of the Father's love and care and patience for us. You see, God is the gardener in our lives. That's what the Bible teaches. And He's looking to graft us, to bend us, to shape us, to clip us, and trim our lives into something beautiful, into living art. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bears fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You are God's tree. You are His gardener. You're His tree. And the Bible also says you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 begin, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And that's what Jesus is bringing home to His disciples here after the Last Supper is finished, as we find in John chapter 15. Picture the scene. They had just finished the last cup of the Passover wine in chapter 14. And with that cup of wine came the Lord's instructions on communion. Drink this. This is the blood of the new covenant. But as they offered that glass of wine or that cup of wine, they offered the traditional Hebrew blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Bo'ei Pri HaGafen, or blessed are you, Lord God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. With that being said, Jesus and the disciples got up and left the upper room to head toward the Mount of Olives. These words probably still in their mind. Blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, the creator of the fruit of the vine. Here they are silently making their way through the narrow moonlit streets of Jerusalem on Passover Eve. The chilly April breeze is working against the wine, cooling them off. And these words, the fruit of the vine, are still hanging in their minds with a sense of expectation. And I imagine Jesus quietly uttered these words. And though softly spoken, they would be etched on the hearts and the minds of the disciples that night and forever. Let's read together John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you'd teach us once again, even as you taught your disciples on that night, that you'd show us what it means to abide in you. Show us what it means that you are the vine, the true vine. And Lord, teach us about the Father's work in our life of pruning and lifting up and cleansing. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would understand it simply, Lord. We know there's power in your word and not in my word. So I pray that you'd help me to make your word clear and stand aside and let you do your work in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Vines and vineyards have a very prominent role in the life of the disciples as Jesus spoke to them. They had a prominent role in the daily life of Israel. Over their history, and you see it in the Old Testament as well, vineyards were the source of joy and prosperity. They met the food needs, many of the food needs of the people who tended them. Grapes were raised for, of course, grape juice and for wine. They were processed and stored. Raisins were made into raisin cakes and eaten much longer. I don't know if they made raisin bran, but they sure loved the raisins. And you read about the raisin cakes that they ate and they stored and they sold. And so in Israel, the vine and the vineyard became a symbol for the good life. The life at its best, because the time of harvest was many times a time of great joy, a time of celebration. And so the vine represented the place of God's blessing and the place of God's joy. And so vineyards and the vine became a common symbol for the Jews of not only God's blessing, but the nation itself. In the Maccabean period, they actually stamped the emblem of the vine onto their coins. As you pass through the temple, you would see on the gates that it was adorned with intricate vine patterns and luscious hanging grapes sculpted right into the metalwork. Scripturally, God uses the symbol of the vineyard or the vineyard as the nation of Israel as well, but it's not in a good sense. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, Isaiah 5:7. But many times God uses this allegory in a negative sense, in a negative connotation. Jeremiah 2:21 says, I had planted you a choice vine, a pure seed. How you have turned before me into the corrupt plant and a wild vine. See, the people had grown any direction they wanted. And God said, you're wild. You're out of control. You're not bearing the fruit like my purpose was for you. They had become unmanageable. And they'd gone their own way. And so their faithlessness in those days would warrant God's judgment. Now, Jesus says, I am the true vine. How does he use this metaphor? What does he teach us with this symbol? I think two things primarily that we find is that the Christian life is by definition a fruitful life. God expects all who claim his name to bear fruit. And also the fruitfulness of the Christian life is gained only by our abiding in Jesus Christ. In other words, fruit bearing comes through root abiding by our relationship with Jesus Christ. You as a Christian are meant to bear fruit. And the way that you do that is by abiding in Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to look at the three parties that we found in the passage and their various activities. The three entities that we find are the vine dresser, and the branches. First of all, we're going to talk about the vine. That's the Lord, the source of life, strength. Also, we're going to talk about the vine dresser, who is the Father in Jesus' metaphor. He tends to us and cares for us. And finally, we're going to look at our lives, the branches, the believer. the one who is to display the life that is in the root by abiding and bearing fruit. Jesus takes and applies this symbol to himself in a profound way as we look at him, the vine. Notice in verse 1 that Jesus says, I am the true vine. Why doesn't he just say, I am the vine? Actually, it's interesting when you look at the original language. Jesus actually says, I am the vine, the true. He separates it. He separates it because it's important to draw a distinction between himself and others. Of course, this is the seventh of Jesus' I am statements. As we read through the book of John, we find Jesus making these statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here finally, the seventh in our book of John is, I am the vine, the true. And the reason Jesus uses the word true is because here it means real and genuine. That's what true is. What is true is genuine or bona fide. Bona fide means good faith. And Jesus gives this to the disciples. He needed to give them a distinction because they, as Jews in that culture and in that time, were accustomed to looking to artificial vines. To them, the source of their favor before God didn't come necessarily by being plugged into Jesus, but being plugged into the national life of Israel. Jesus is drawing their attention away from the national life or their patriotism in their country and into a personal relationship with him. See, the source of the disciples' spiritual life, their sustenance and their energy came, and their relationship with God in their minds came because of their physical connection to Israel. Israel saw their religious system as the vine. And so the disciples were now being told by the Lord to detach from that mentality. Withdraw your faith and your trust in the external things, the outward things, and invest it into me, the true vine. Jesus is true as opposed to that which is false. You might say Jesus is the authentic, the veritable, the unquestionable, the honest to goodness, trustworthy, sure enough, unfeigned and true vine as opposed to that which is fake, that which is counterfeit, that which is forged or phony or pretended, the bogus, the artificial imitation of the inferior, of the original rather. See, I think Jesus is pointing something out for us that is very common. We like to look on the outside. As humans, we have this proclivity toward the religious, toward the external. We like to trust in the things that we can see, that we can grasp with our natural senses. These are significant to us. While God, who is invisible and can't be grasped with our physical senses, seems far off. But here Jesus says, take your trust, those things which you trust in naturally, and invest them in me. For the disciples, this was an incredibly radical statement. Because the nation that God had used and worked through and worked with had become the very object of their affection and their attention. See, they felt that they were right with God, as many people do, based on their association with something external. Their identity was wrapped up and interwoven with their national system and their religion. Jesus wants to replace that with a vital connection and an identification to himself. How many times do we find that we begin to trust and our identity begins to be drawn from what we do? Who are you? Well, I am this. This is my occupation. I hang out with these people. I drive this kind of car. I live in this area. That's who I am. Jesus is saying, no, that's not who you are. You are my branches. Plug into me. Even the church can do this. Many times in history, we see that an association with the church becomes the trust and the faith of many people. To be part of, so people eventually and ultimately begin to say, well, I've been baptized into, or I am a member of, or I am a part of this denomination. And Jesus is saying, none of that matters. I am the true vine. Even sitting here this morning, we might be part of a good church. You may be visiting, you may go to another church that is a good church. But just because you're part of a good church does not mean that you are a Christian. Just because you know the words to the songs or sing the right choruses or know the scripture doesn't mean that you are abiding in the vine. You're a Christian. That only comes when you abide in the vine. It's a personal and a distinct relationship from that relationship with anything external. Being a part of an ethnic group, being a certain nationality, being a part of a certain move or work of God is not the vine. You can be part of a great fellowship, but that is not the vine. Those are the branches. Your trust should be in the vine and in the vine alone, not to the things that are external. And so Jesus, first of all, says, I am the vine, the true. But also we find that Jesus, as the vine, is the source of strength and empowering for the branches. Notice in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's an interesting verse. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because later on in the New Testament, we find Paul the Apostle saying something similar, but very different. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, everything that the branch becomes on a vine emanates from what the vine is itself, and not the other way around. If I can do it without Jesus, then it's not really fruit. If I can accomplish a task or do something for God apart from the enabling power of Jesus, then it's not fruit. It's just a work. It might be a good thing for people on earth, but God does not recognize that as fruit. Because here Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, somebody could take offense with that. Say, well, I've done a lot of good things. I'm a good person. I help people. I'm nice. I wave people ahead on the road. I let them merge. I'm a good person. Don't say, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, Jesus says it. See, because spiritual fruit is different than works. It's different than good deeds. Jesus says anything significant, anything lasting, anything that brings glory to God will be accomplished through the strength that He brings. The New Testament speaks of the fact that everything for life and godliness is found in Christ. Of course, Paul the Apostle said, my God shall apply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. See, the fruit that the vine or the branches bring forth is really the life that is already present within the root. Jesus also says that He is the source of our cleansing. Notice in verse 3, He says, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. A couple of times in this passage, He speaks about the word. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. The word of Jesus Christ is so powerful. Of course, the psalmist said, how can a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I like what this unknown writer said about the Bible. He said, this book is the mind of God. It's the state of man. It's the way of salvation. It's the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword. Here is paradise restored, heaven open, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, the river of pleasure. Follow its precepts and it will lead you to Calvary, and then to the empty tomb, and then to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, its glory itself for eternity. The word of Jesus, that's the vine. That's the nourishment that the branches, those connected to the vine, draw from. He is not only the true vine, but He's the source of strength. He's the source of cleansing. But the other thing I want you to notice about the vine is its willingness to abide in you. Notice many times we're going to talk about the believer's job and duty to abide in the vine, but I notice a great willingness on the part of Jesus to abide in us. There's an open door, an open invitation. He wants to be connected to you. Three times I noticed that Jesus gives the word to abide. Actually, the word abide appears 10 times in this passage, but 3 times the command to abide in verse 4, 5, and 7. And every time he gives the command, it's almost as if he doesn't have a space in between that and his quick response that he will also abide in us. It's as if he says, abide in me and I in you. Notice how he does that. Notice verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. He adds a little extra there. He doesn't just give the command, you abide in me. Of course he does, but also with that, he tells us that he desires to live in you. There's a willingness on his part. Jesus is knocking on the door in the book of Revelation, saying, if anyone opens, I will come in. Over and over in Scripture, we find Jesus accepting invitations to come to people. We find in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will in no way cast aside. If you come to Christ, there's an open door, an open invitation that he will accept you. If you abide in him, he promises, there's an open invitation, there's a commitment on his part that he explains here in Scripture, that he will abide in you. Now that's a principle that we find all through Scripture. Of course, James chapter 4, verse 8 says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's just the way the Lord is. I like that book, My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but there's a portion in that where in this allegorical book, Robert Munger writes about how Jesus Christ moves into his heart as if it's a house. And he comes into the living room and Jesus there in the living room says, this is a great room. Let's meet here every day. We'll spend time together in the morning. We'll hang out. We'll have fellowship. I'll talk to you and you with me. And the author says, and so every morning we began to meet. We began to meet. And then with the busyness of life, I missed a morning. And then I missed a few mornings in a row, and pretty soon I had completely avoided the living room. And one day on my way out, I was in a hurry, and I looked, and I saw the door to the room open. And there, sitting by the fireplace, was Jesus. I looked in, and I said, Lord, have you been here this whole time? And he said, yes. And I said, have you been here every morning that I've missed? And he said, yes. And he said, why is that? And he said, well, we had an appointment. I've been waiting for you to meet with you. And then in his book, of course, Munger says, Christ said, if you're not going to meet here for your own sake, meet here for my sake, because I like to spend time with you. I like to fellowship with you. And that's the way the vine is. He loves to abide in the vine. He loves to speak to us. Have you ever heard about the Emperor Frederick? He ruled the Roman Empire in the 13th century. He desired to see what the original language of man was. I studied this in linguistics class in college, one of the very few things that I remembered. But this Roman emperor wanted to see what was the original language. Was it Hebrew? Was it Latin? Was it Greek? What was it? And so he took a few children, a few babies, and he sent them off to a cave. And the nurses who were there to raise them were not to utter a single word to them. And so they were sworn to absolute silence, and expected that the first words these children would say would be the original language. Unfortunately, Frederick was wrong, and the infants, having never heard a word from another person, died within several months. See, without the word of another, without the word of a mother, a child really lacks the love it needs to grow. And without the words of the Lord in our hearts, we begin to wither and die. It was David Livingstone that crossed the African plain, and he started with 3 packs of books, 73 books weighing 183 pounds. After 300 miles, they had to dump some books. After another few hundred miles, they had to dump some more books. Eventually, he was left with only 1 book, the Bible. It was that important to him. So we've spoken about the vine. Let's talk about the Father's activity as the vine dresser. There's a few things that we find from nature as well as the Scripture here that speak about a vine dresser or a husbandman's job with the vines. There's tending, there's training, there's time, and there's trimming. Vines will naturally grow quite profusely. You don't have to do a whole lot, but without care, they'll be generally unfruitful. Or if they do grow fruit, it'll be bitter and sour. My grandfather used to have a farm in Escondido, California. He raised avocados and oranges. He raised citrus. I love avocados. He's since sold the farm and moved to Arkansas. He passed away a couple of years ago. But I remember staying at his house one time, and I looked out the back, and there was a patio. And it was overrun with a grapevine. To me, it was amazing because I'd never seen a grapevine before. And I thought it was just astounding that off of this sort of lattice work of the patio were hanging different little stalks of grapes. And they looked like good grapes. And so I decided to make my way out there, and I grabbed one of the grapes. And then I wasn't very impressed. It was very bitter. It was very sour. And of course, later on, I learned that if a vine or a vineyard takes a great deal of tending to bring forth good grapes. I want you to look at verse 2 with me, because there is a little difficulty with some of the translations. It says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." There's two different ways to translate this. Many of your versions might read, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off," or "he takes away." The Greek word there is iro, and some translators have had a difficult time with it. But iro is translated in four different ways. The fourth way, of course, is to cut off or to take away, to remove. But most times, the definition of the word iro is to lift up. And that's fitting. Of course, in John chapter 11, verse 41, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes toward heaven. In Luke 17, it says the people lifted their voices. It uses the same word. What is Jesus saying here? Well, it's possible. One interpretation is that a branch that is in him that is unfruitful needs to be lifted up. Now, anyone that's raised grapes knows that many times the vines will fall to the ground. They'll fall to the ground and they'll be covered with dust. And the problem with that is they become generally unfruitful. Covered with dust, they can't absorb the sunlight. They're susceptible to some of the varmints that go around there, or if it rains, the mud gets on them. And they're unfruitful. And so the vine dresser or the husbandman will come and he'll lift that up. What else will he do? He'll dust off the dust, or he'll wash it off. He'll water it off. He'll tie it to a trellis so that when the rain comes, it will cleanse it. And that's what he says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts up. Another way to look at this is that there are two types of branches that a vine grows. There's leafy branches, they don't produce any fruit, but there's also fruitful branches. And many times in our lives, the Lord looks at the things that are unnecessary. They're very showy, they're very pretty, they're like leafy branches, but they're good for nothing. And he needs to take those away. But what I would say about this verse is that it doesn't mean that if you're not bearing fruit, you're in danger of being cut off. You're going to lose your salvation. If you don't bear fruit, I'm going to send you to hell. That is not what Jesus is saying. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He loves these men. He loved them to the end. He just washed their feet. He cared for them. And the crucial point here is that the vine is in Christ. Notice in verse 2, every branch in me. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, I lift up or I remove. So apply it to your life personally. If there's areas that aren't producing fruit, if there's things you're doing, energy that you're expending and spinning your wheels, the Lord wants to remove that from you. But also, he wants to cleanse you. He wants to lift you up and wash you off in his word. Every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes. The word for that is where we get our word catharsis. It's catharzo. And this is a fitting because in verse 3 he says, you are already clean, the very same word. See, the Lord wants fruit from our lives. And so the Father will remove anything that is getting in the way. It's surprising when you look at a vineyard, they have trellises all down each row. And it takes a great deal of care for the workers, the tenders of that vineyard, to go around and constantly tie up each vine so that it stays out of the dirt. The Father's job in your life is to tend you, to keep you, and to work with you, to wash you in the Word of Jesus, to cleanse you, to lift you up, to encourage you. This is what the Father wants to do. As a vine dresser, the Father not only tends, but he trains. Vines need to be trained which way to go. If they're left to themselves, they'll just grow in any direction. And this is important because if the vines aren't tied up to the posts or the trellises, they fall down. And so training is a regular part of the Christian life. We read in Hebrews that discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. The normal Christian life is a life of training. Many times the Bible says that this is unpleasant for the time. Your life as a believer plugged into Jesus Christ will be a life of discipline, but it's for your own good and that you might glorify God. So there's tending and training, but also time. A vineyard owner knows that the first 3 years of his crop are worthless. Did you know that? That when a vine is planted, the first 3 years, the fruit that's produced, it has to be cut off early before it ripens. They cut it off and they leave it on the ground. Because vineyard owners have found that the first 3 years, if the grapes are cut off early, then that vine will produce for many, many more years. But if the immature years, the first 3 years of that vineyard, they take the fruit and they allow it to fully ripen, what happens is it drastically and dramatically reduces the lifespan of that vineyard. And so many times we find in our lives as Christians that the fruit is not coming the way we would like it to. Or sometimes we feel that our gifts are falling to the ground and God's not using us the way that we would like to. You know, it needs time. In Psalm chapter 1, it says that the man who abides in the Word of God is like a tree that yields fruit in its season. Sometimes you're not in season. Sometimes you won't see fruit coming from your life the way that you would like to. Put it this way, in James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." The Bible speaks about not tiring while doing good in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap a reward." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, "Don't get tired of doing good." But many times people are promoted or they're advanced in their faith before they're mature. The Lord has a maturing process for us. He wants to bear fruit from our lives, but sometimes we feel that that fruit is being unused. It's being picked and dropped, and our gifts are not being used what they're worth. But the Bible says, "Don't lay hands on any young man suddenly." There's a danger of advancing in your gifting or your fruitfulness as a Christian before you come to a place of maturity. Many times we want to say, "Lord, let's do it and let's do it now." But the Lord says, "I've got my timing. Wait for the right season." This isn't the right season. You look at your life and you're wondering, "Lord, why aren't you using me the way that I want to be used?" And the Lord says, "Well, I'm maturing you. I'm allowing your gifts and your fruit to come to a fully ripe place, to where you're ready." And it takes time. And the Lord is willing to invest that time in us. Matter of fact, Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament, it speaks of the first 3 years, the fruit that comes from a plant are uncircumcised. In other words, they were to cut the fruit off and throw it away. The fourth year it was for the Lord, and the fifth year it was for the enjoyment of the gardener. And so the Lord tends us, He trains us, He invests time in us, but He also trims us. Vineyards need to be regularly and radically pruned. After the harvest time, many people will drive by or they'll visit a vineyard and it is completely hacked up. You think, boy, all of the branches have been cut off after the harvest time. See, like I said, there are two kinds of branches. There are leafy branches and there are fruit-bearing branches. The leafy branches are very colorful. They're very pretty. But the fruit-bearing branches many times are not so good-looking. They're actually ugly branches. The problem that we find in our lives is that many times we elevate and we take pride in the things that are leafy and pretty. And we say, "Lord, look at this area of my life." But the problem with leafy branches is that they suck the sap from the other branches. They suck out the life and the energy from the vine, which should go to the areas of that branch. that are producing fruit. And so sometimes I look at the parts of my life and I'm very proud of what I have. I'm very proud of the leafy things. I'm very excited about what can God do through this area of my life. And I'm looking at the leafy branches, the things I'm proud of. And the Lord says, you know, that sucks. The energy from every other part of your life. And I'm going to cut that off. I'm proud of those things, but the Lord needs to remove them so that I might bear fruit. And that's what the Lord does in our lives. That's the way He works. In my flesh, I'm radically committed to the showy parts of my personality and my talent. But the Lord says those things don't bear fruit, and I'm going to remove them. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus would say. If I can do it apart from the Lord, in my own strength, well, it's not fruit. We've spoken about the vine, the Lord, and the source of strength and life. We've spoken about the vine dresser, the Father, who tends us, trims us, spends time with us, and trains us. But what about the activity of us, the branches? Jesus will tell the disciples here that the Father is glorified that they bear much fruit. The purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. It's really good for nothing else. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel noticed the worthlessness of grape branches. In Ezekiel 15, verses 1 through 3, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of any other branch that is among the trees of the forest? Can the wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men make a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? In other words, God is speaking to Ezekiel. And He says, look at the branches of the vine. You can't make a hook for your bathroom to hang your showers. You can't make a nail out of it. It's really good for nothing. It's not big enough to make a carved statue or a piece of art. You can't use it in the building of a house. You can't even use it to hang something on. It's good for nothing. Well, it's good for one thing, to use as a punk. You can use it to burn and smolder. But using vine branches weren't very desirable because they smoked so much. And so God says a vine branch is good for nothing except being used as a punk. See, my life is good for nothing except for bearing fruit for the Lord. Otherwise, I'm just a punk. I'm just smoldering and smoking and irritating people and bothering. But if I abide in the vine, if I abide in Christ, then through my life, I can demonstrate the life that is present within, not me, but within the vine. As a branch, my plug into Him is the only connection to where I can demonstrate His life through me by fruit. If it's not fruit, it's a work of the flesh, and all it does is it demonstrates the life which is in me. And that's death. That's no good, because I'm just a punk. See, the Lord wants to use us to bear fruit. But what is fruit? I think there's a few different ideas of what fruit is according to the Scripture. Charles Ryrie, in his book, So Great a Salvation, gives five. First of all, he says the first fruit that you can see in the Scripture is developing Christian character. These are the things that we traditionally consider the fruit of the Spirit. We find them in Galatians chapter 5. And also in 2 Peter chapter 1, we speak of them as love. These are the ones that we find in 2 Peter 1 and Galatians 5. Love and self-control. With these, we read about joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, virtue, knowledge, endurance, piety, and brotherly love. The fruit of the Spirit is really the character of Jesus Christ. By abiding in Him through the power of the Spirit, the fruit that my life produces is Christ-likeness. When you read the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, you could also say the life of Christ is love. It's joy. It's peace. These are all the things that are true of Jesus beginning to flow through me and produce fruit. Number two, fruit can be considered right conduct. Not only is it a new character, but it's right conduct. The Bible speaks that as we produce fruit, growing in the knowledge of the Lord also produces works. Paul expressed how he was torn between dying and going to be with the Lord, which was much, much better, or remaining alive, which would mean fruitful labor. So not only is fruit a new character, the Christ-like character, but it's new work. Fruit in your life is working for Jesus. It's serving the Lord in one capacity or another. Number three, the fruit of the Spirit, as we have the character of Christ and do the works of Christ, is we see that conversion of others is fruitfulness. Conversion of others is fruitfulness. As you read through John chapter 15, you see that Jesus will say in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Two-thirds of God is go, it's been said. Going into all the world and preaching the gospel, making disciples of every nation. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Other lives being converted. What is in fruit is the seed, and the seed bears the very life and the very DNA of the tree that it came from. So the fruit of the Spirit in your life ought to produce Christians in the people that are around you. People that see your love and your joy and your peace, the patience of Christ will come up to you and grab an apple off of your life and begin to eat it. And the seeds will get into them and they'll begin to realize that, wow, this is the life of Christ. And all of a sudden, out of them, the Word of God is implanted because it's embedded in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so it's Christ-like character, it's the works of Christ, it's the conversions of others, but also it's worship. Fourthly, we bear fruit with our lips. We know this from Hebrews 13:15, that worship to God is the fruit of our lips. Did you know that abiding in Christ produces a worshipful life? Worship is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working through us. And fifthly, the Bible speaks of bearing fruit as offering of a sacrifice, more particularly money. He thanked the Philippians for their financial support of his ministry, and he said that their act of giving brought fruit to their account. He speaks of the same thing in Romans 15, verse 28. And so in Philippians and Romans, Paul speaks of the sacrifice of the life, the sacrifice and the offering for others, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Well, first of all, we find in our passage the word abiding appears 10 times. Abiding is to remain or to live. There's a difference between an apartment that is a place to stay and a home. I've moved all over the country. I've lived in different parts in California and Oregon. I've lived in different countries. And every place that I've been has been a place to stay, but it hasn't been home. The idea behind abide is a place that one settles down and makes their home. In other words, abiding in Christ doesn't mean periodically meeting with Him. It means making your home with Him. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, "Don't be content with an interview now and then, but seek always to retain His company. Always be in the presence of Christ." The word abide is to continue or to remain, as I've said. Jesus also says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." The other thing about abiding is the Word of God. That's what Jesus is explaining. That the Word of God is that thing that abides in us, that we live in the Word. Of course, it's been said that this book will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from this book, the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed." Now we find in verse 6 that there is somebody who does not abide in him. In verse 2, we spoke about branches that didn't bear fruit, but they were in Christ. They were plugged in. They were connected. Now it says in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out." He's thrown away as a branch. We might call this a Judas branch. Was somebody that hung around but didn't really hang in there. It was somebody that was nearby but not part of Christ. It was somebody who didn't abide. Now this is fearful because it's possible to not abide in Christ. If it was impossible to be cast out and burned and to go to hell, then it wouldn't be a problem. we wouldn't be concerned about it. But Jesus here warns that there are those who do not abide in Him, and they're good for nothing. They're thrown away, and then they wither, and they're gathered up into the fire, and they're burned. They're not used for firewood like we spoke about Ezekiel, because they're not good for anything, but they just smolder in the pile, sort of an everlasting fire. See, it's natural for branches to bear fruit as they abide in the vine. Your job as a Christian is not to force fruit. It's to abide. The Lord is not giving us a self-help program, a step-by-step thing. He's not giving us a focus and a purpose that if you do this, if your life is driven by this purpose, then you will produce this. He's saying just abide in me. Be connected to me. He's not telling us to be connected to a book or to a program or to a process or to a system. He's telling us to connect to Him. It's not optional. You can do nothing apart from Him. But abiding in Him means that you will abound in fruit. The thing about this is that I like is that the Lord promises that we will abound in fruit. He doesn't tell us as Christians, you produce fruit. He says, you will produce fruit. It's only natural. Jesus could have picked many metaphors, but He gave that of abiding in Him. See, if you remain in Christ, if you fellowship with Him, if you worship Him, if you spend time with the Lord, you allow Him to have His place in your heart, in your life, you will produce fruit. Don't worry about it. It will happen. That's the natural process. That's the natural function. It's a promise that if you abide in Him, you will bear fruit. Don't worry about it. Many times as Christians, we're running around looking and trying to harvest fruit from our lives. And the Lord says, that's not your job. That's the Father's job. Just abide in me. Rest in me. I like in verse 2, it says that there's no fruit at first in the beginning. And then in the middle of verse 2, there was fruit. And at the end of verse 2, there was more fruit. And then in verse 5, we read, there was much fruit. You see this progression? You see how there's no fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit? I think this is what the Lord wants from our lives. Jesus gave a parable about a man who planted seeds on the good soil. He gave the different examples of the seeds, the roadside, the thorny soil, the stony soil, but then the good soil. And in Matthew chapter 13, He says that the good seed produced a crop of 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Jesus told that parable at another time, but instead of saying that the crop produced 100, 60, and 30, it was reversed. He says that the crop produced from the good soil produced 30 and 60 and even 100-fold. 100 times as much. And so you have two parables, the same thing, but Jesus probably telling the parable in different places. The apostles record the similar parables, but in one, you see this sort of declension or a decline in the fruit-bearing process of the field from 100, 60 to 30. And then in another, you see 30, 60, 100. I like the fact that my life can bear more fruit than it's bearing now. And the Lord promises that if I abide in Him, and I'm washed in His word, that I will bear much fruit. So it's abiding in Him and it's abounding in fruit, but it's also approaching Him in prayer. Notice what it says as we come to our close in verse 7, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Prayer is a main part of abiding. Many times we're distracted by every different thing. We're praying for every different thing, but the fruitful life of the Christian is a life of answered prayer. There's a million different things you can do for the Lord, but it's really not so much how much you're doing for the Lord, but if you're doing what's pleasing to Him, that's fruit. Things can be done out of guilt. A book can't produce fruit. Radio programs can't produce fruit. I love to read Christian books, but it's only the Word of God that produces fruit. And so, the lifeblood of the Christian is the promise that you will ask. You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. This is abiding. Ask. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. My words abide in you. Spend time in worship. Abide in me and I in you. And spend time in prayer. What does it mean practically? Well, it means turning off the TV. We'll put it that simply. It means turning off the radio. Sometimes we get so busy, we get so hung up in doing things that we forget to abide in the Lord. The Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." This means reading the Bible, studying the Bible, meditating on the Bible, memorizing the Bible, spending time in devotions or quiet times. It means getting away from things that are distracting. Sometimes even Christian radio is distracting. I've been in my car before and I really like this, but I've got to turn it off and just talk to Jesus. I've got to stop. I love talk radio, but sometimes it just drives me nuts because I've got a million things in my head already. Why do I need a million and one? Jesus also says that he wants to abide in us. So practically, it doesn't mean only me investing my time and my heart in him, but it means allowing him to invest in me, so to speak. Jesus wants to abide in you. Put it this way, give him space. Where is he going to live? Every closet of your mind and your heart is clogged up with emotions and thoughts. He's got no place to stay. Well, Lord, you can stay here on the floor if you want. Where am I going to sleep? Give him space in your heart, in your life. Open up an area where he can live and abide in you. Give him space in your schedule. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and he said that all of a sudden he was at work. He had great chest pains, and he spoke to his doctor afterwards, and he said, well, those are the symptoms of a panic attack. 10 years ago, we didn't have these things. Panic attack, anxiety attacks. I think what's happening in our culture is we're getting so busy that even though God didn't design for us to be under all the stress and the schedules that we are, that now all of a sudden we're finding ailments that are due to stress. The Lord doesn't want that for us, but even we get so busy sometimes that we get so crowded from our thoughts and our emotions that we have panic attacks. We're afraid of things that we can't even see them, because they're creeping around in our subconscious, in our mind. Well, the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. The Bible says in the last days, men will fall down for fear of things to come. The Bible speaks of panic attacks. These are things that we're susceptible to. I'm susceptible to them. But the Bible says, be still and know that I'm God. Offer a sacrifice of your busyness to the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Tell the girls at lunch, hey, I'm not going to go shopping. We'll do lunch another time. I've got an appointment. I've got an appointment I have to keep. Tell the guys I'll have coffee with you another time. Then take a walk. Spend time praying with the Lord. Just drive in your car with a worship CD and just worship the Lord. Sing with all your heart. Take that MP3 player and get the garbage off of it and put praise music on it and go jogging and sing at the top of your lungs. In the countryside, not in the streets. Offer the Lord space and let him abide in you. In conclusion, let me ask this. As a branch on Christ, what kind of fruit are you producing? How would you grade the fruit? Is it good fruit? Is it grade A? Is it fresh? Is it the kind you pick up in the grocery store and it just smells great? Is it dripping with life and juice? Is it something that's desirable, or is it unripe? Do you need more time? Do you need to abide in the Lord longer? Do you need patience? Do you need to plug in and allow his life and his energy and his joy to flow into you so that the fruit of the Spirit can be born? Is there any fruit? Is there anything in your life that you can say, well, yeah, that's fruitfulness? Is there any character of Christ? Is there any work of Christ? Is there any conversions that are around you, or people coming to a deeper knowledge of the Lord? Is worship a part of your life? Are you a giver? Also, what tools does God have at his disposal in your life that he's using to prune you? Here's another question. Is God pruning your life right now? Is he trimming things back? Is he removing those leafy branches that aren't bearing fruit? Is he lifting you up? Is he tying you to the trellis? The Lord never ties you down. He ties you up, though. He holds you up. He lifts you up. He doesn't put you down. Is he pruning your life, and how so is he doing it? What kind of tools is he using? Is he using sickness? Is he using debt? Is he using car problems to get you to cry out to him and to abide in him and to draw closer to him? Instead of looking inward to yourself, are you looking now more inward toward Christ? Are you looking toward Him instead of your own resources, your own energy? Is He cutting you off from those institutions and those physical manifestations of religion or nationality or ethnicity or your job? Is He causing you to be cut off from those? Good, because then you can abide in Him. Are you enjoying that pruning process? Nobody does, but it's profitable for you. Are you increasing in your fruitfulness? Are you going from 30, 60 to 100-fold? Or are you decreasing? Abide in the Lord, and you'll bear more fruit and much fruit. In closing, I want to tell you that story that maybe you've heard about. Years ago, the movie was made, The Mutiny on the Bounty, with Mel Gibson and Anthony Hopkins. I haven't seen the movie, but I want to see it. But I know that it's based on a true story of the rebellion on a ship called the Bounty. The rebellion, the mutiny, took place against the notorious Captain Bligh. 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, left the boat and found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, where we are. It was only 2 miles long and 1 mile wide. 10 years later, after these 9 men from the Bounty and some Tahitian men and women went to the island, only one man was left. Why? Well, because drinking, partying, fighting, and killing had destroyed everybody's life. One man was left. His name was John Adams. There were 11 women and 23 children that made up the rest of the island's population. This is, of course, familiar because it was made into a movie. It was a book. But the rest of the story often isn't told. It's remarkable. Because one day, John Adams came to some of the old equipment that they had from the Bounty, and there was a trunk. He opened the trunk, and in the bottom of it, he found the Bounty's Bible. It was a Bible that he found from the ship. He began to read it. It was the last man on the island. He began to read, and all of a sudden, he was grafted in to the true vine. He believed in Jesus. His life began to change. The power of God's Word began to flow into him and through him and radically transform him. He began to teach the Bible to the younger children. He began to teach the Bible to the women. The Word of God had reached into his heart and changed him from a hardened murderer into a loving man. Even though it was on this tiny little volcanic speck in the middle of the Pacific, God's power and God's Word was there. His Word was planted in the heart of John Adams. The peace and love that he found in the Scripture and the relationship, that abiding relationship in the Word of God. God spoke to him and continued to speak to him in his Word. It entirely replaced that old life of quarreling, fighting, brawling, and liquor. Eventually, just about everybody on the island was saved and a Christian. They experienced the same amazing, life-changing power of the Word of God. Today, the island of Pitcairn still has the ancestors there. There's just under 100 people. Maybe there's more than 100 people today, and just about everybody is a Christian. The life-changing power of the Word of God. Jesus would say to you, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. As you abide in me, my life will be produced through you in fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the vine, the true. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the true vine, as you've said. We thank you, Father, that you're the vine dresser, that everything that you desire for us, Lord, life and godliness, is found in Christ. We pray that our lives would be plugged into you in a deeper and a stronger way. As we started off, Lord, the message, we spoke about a man who grafted trees together and he spoke to them so that they might grow. I pray in the same way that in this fellowship you would graft our hearts together, Lord, that we would be exposed to one another and that we would grow together as one in you. Lord, let your life flow through us. May our lives be characterized and marked by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May we progress further and further in that promise that if we abide in you, we will bear fruit. May we progress, Lord, from 30, 60 to 100-fold. May our lives bear the fruit of worship, the fruit of people being converted, the fruit of a Christ-like character, the fruit of service, and the fruit of giving and sacrifice. Lord, we pray that in all this, Lord, the word would be true, as you said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Lord, may we bear much fruit and glorify you as we become more like Christ. May your love be produced in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.